Perseverance was one of the three words with which we began the book of Hebrews, saying it is the theme that the book of Hebrews goes back. And we saw that in particular last week, where the question really was, what is it that keeps you going? What allows you to endure? What allows you to persevere, even when you go through dark or difficult circumstances? What causes you to keep going? Well, in 19 to 25, we're given these great reminders and great encouragements as to what keeps you going. In verse 23, we were told, hold fast to the truth of the gospel. Why? Because everything that God says is faithful. He is faithful. In verses 24 and verses 25, the encouragement was to hold fast to each other. To hold fast to one another, to not to be like those who have stopped meeting together, and to spur one another on. You're not called to do it alone. You're called to spur one another, and we had all that encouragement and all that sense of blessing at the difference that we can make as we encourage one another on, as we seek to persevere. What is it that God gives us to help us to persevere? He gives us the living word. We need our Bibles open. What does God give us to persevere? He gives us the living church, a place to belong. What does God give us to persevere? He gives us the presence of the Holy Spirit and his promises. And the danger we discovered that just as these verses are filled with encouragement, they're also filled with warning, that there is a danger of holding God's word. There is a danger of holding what it is to be part of his family lightly. And when we hold on to these two things in particular lightly, we are in real danger of loosing our moorings. And so the verses were filled with encouragement, but also challenge with choices and consequences. But what was described for us was the confident Christian. What is the antidote to anxiety, particularly when it comes to faith, to assurance? I was watching something during the week that said, and this is why it can be so easily misunderstood, that one of the things that can lie at the heart of anxiety is pride. Right. And I hope you realize the word that I used can lie at the heart is pride. And the antidote to anxiety, particularly as a Christian, and in anxiety to do with where we are with God, to do with where we are with the assurance of faith, the antidote to our anxieties is to consider Christ. Is to stop looking within and at ourselves, and to consider him. Think for a moment, where is it that we are going in this passage? Because this passage is taking us up particular steps to a particular peak. Where is it that we're going? Well, this is where we're going. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. This is where we're going. This is where we are being taught through. This is where we are being walked through. This is where we are being encouraged. Look at what it says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And here is what the writer to the Hebrews is doing, is that here you are maybe as an anxious Christian or uncertain or unsure, and he says this, let Christ wrap you up. It's the big theme when it comes to salvation, when it comes to faith, only Christ can do this for you. And if at the root of your anxiety is it something I have to do, well, look at Christ. And the excitement that kind of percolates through these verses is that this is not something that is waiting to happen, but this is something that he has already done for you. This is not an extra experience waiting down the line once you reach a particular kind of maturity. Only Jesus can do this for you, and the excitement is that he has already done it for you. And what is being described here is the high priest that we already have and the all-sufficient work that he has already accomplished. And you think, well, what is the antidote to our anxiety? What is the antidote to our fear? What is the antidote to our uncertainty? What is the antidote to our doubts? Is it not arrogant to say that you are confident? Is it that West of Scotland bit in us that the second anybody shows any confidence in anything, we'll go, we'll soon see about that. I know who his father was. But the gospel calls us to be confident Christians, not because of us, but because of him. Because of him we have confidence. Listen again to what we read last week in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. It says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." And you can almost hear that little bit in us and go, "But it's not for me." Why would you listen to that voice? It's not for you. Listen to what it says. "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. Because of him, we have confidence. Because of him, we can draw near." It is humility that allows us to discover that it is about Christ, and it is boldness that allows us to know that it is because of Christ. Let him wrap you up. Let him hold you fast. Let him be your consideration. Let him be your hope. Let him be the protector of your soul. And with all of that encouragement, with all of that blessing, with all of that excitement, we turn to the passage for us tonight. And in some ways it might have been helpful to have done this over 2 weeks, but I don't think I could have left you at verse 31. I don't think I could have left it there and said, come back next week. But look at the passage, and the passage is broken down like this. First of all, in verses 26 to 31, there is a warning given, and it has a painful conclusion. Look at what it says in verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." During the week, I was watching stuff from America, where somebody from one of the United Methodist churches, I can't even remember the full title, it got so confusing, was saying, "I am so glad as I stand here before you that there is no hell." Fully robed, fully decked out, stole on everything. I always get more anxious that the more robes somebody wears, the more they drift from truth, but that's very judgmental on my part. But they stood there and said, "I am so grateful that we do not belong to one of these fire and brimstone churches. This is not God. This is not the God that I know." How can somebody stand there and say that when it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? And so a warning is given. But just as we saw in the darkness of the closing verses of Isaiah 8 this morning, we have the glorious turning point of Isaiah 9, because in verse 32 to 39, we have an amazing hope. Look at what it says in verse 39, because it is the conclusion that's going to tee up the rest of the book. It says this, "But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So what is the difference between verses 31 and 39? What makes a difference to allow us to have confidence? It is this: faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. And what verse 39 then does is that it tees up everything that is about to come. And look at what it says in verse 11. Think of it, "But we are those who have faith and preserve their souls." And then in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And so it unfolds. And everything is building up to this by faith. And then we've got this great cloud of witnesses. And then we've got that great climax in chapter 12 in the opening verses. Consider Christ. And so the passage is both the black background and an amazing light. But from verses 26 to 31, first of all, you have got a warning given. And these verses are hard. They may not be hard to understand. They may not even be hard to unpack. But I think that you must have a cold heart if you can't read them without it being painful. You can't just read these and see the logic of it and the relentless truth without it being sore. What did Jesus do when he approached Jerusalem, knowing what lay in the future? He did not apply cold logic. He did not simply come with his systematic theology and all his reformed ducks in a row. He wept. Because these verses are not about the abstract, but about the destiny of men and women. And it's a hard passage because it is a passage that's very easy to mishandle. And it's also a hard passage if you've got a particularly sensitive conscience. And even if you read that opening verse and says, "Keep on sinning," and you're aware of a particular sin in your own life that you fall at, and you go, "Well, am I converted at all? Do I belong to Christ at all? Is this what it's saying to me, that because of the sin in my life, I do not belong to him?" Well, let's begin by unpacking it, by asking the question from verses 19 to down to 31, who is being described? Well, in verse 26, who is being described is someone who has heard the truth. They know what the gospel is. They have heard it unpacked and applied. It has not been hidden from them. It has been there in front of them. The second way it is described, it's not only someone who has heard the truth. The person being described is someone who has known the blessing of a church family. They have known what it is to gather and worship. They have seen the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of people, not within them, but out with them. They have been presented with the truth. They have heard it. They have seen the evidence of that truth in the life of others, maybe someday close to them. They have been given every opportunity. They have had all the privileges. They have known all the blessing, but Have you ever heard this expression? If I could just get somebody to come to church. This is somebody who's been to church. If I could just get them to hear, this is somebody who has heard. They have known every blessing, had every opportunity, but willfully, deliberately reject God, but not necessarily the ordinances of religion. Their hearts remain hard, and Jesus' lordship is denied. They have come close. They've even been part of worship. They're the kind of person who has even had a role within a church family. They may even have been a minister of the gospel. They have had every opportunity. They have come close, but have said no to Christ. And for whatever reason they draw back, for whatever reason they set themselves against God, for whatever reason they set themselves against the very gospel that had drawn them into that church family in the first place. Think of Judas. If only my friend saw a miracle, then they would believe. Judas had all the blessings, had all the privileges, had seen Jesus walk in water, had seen Jesus feed the 1,000, had seen Jesus raise the dead, had seen lame walk, deaf men hear, the blind see. He had all the privileges. He'd been taught to pray by Jesus. He had his feet washed by Jesus. But said no to Christ, which means Jesus says no to Judas. Here is a particularly solemn verse. Listen to what it says in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21 says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you.' And what is the opposite of drawing near? 'Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And here is a frightening conclusion. And the conclusion comes in verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he is holy and you are not." Jonathan Edwards in 1741 preached a sermon that was as controversial then as it is controversial today. And it was given the title, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he argued three things in particular. He argued that the gospel tells us that there is a hell to be shunned. He told us, secondly, that if we reject Christ in this life, there is no second chance. There is no heavenly birthday. It makes no sense to me. It's something that we said last week. It makes no sense to me to have denied Christ that your entire life and then want to have a heaven that still excludes him. If we reject Christ in this life, there are no second chances. And the third thing that he argued is this: that hell is not ceasing to exist, but hell is to live eternity with no mark of God in it. And this is what he said. The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is a case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. And this is his conclusion. The reality of a day coming. The reality of a hell to be shunned. And if that is the character that is described here in Hebrews, what does it not describe? Who is the person not being described here? What is not being described and what is not being spoken of is the possibility that somebody who is genuinely converted can lose their salvation. Why do I say that? Well, let me take you to four places. First of all, Philippians 1 and verse 6. This is not being described here. Philippians 1 and verse 6 says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You are God's work that he will bring to completion. John chapter 10 and verse 27 says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." Hebrews 7 and verse 25, where it says this, "Consequently, he is able to save the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You cannot be saved to the uttermost and then somehow God lets you go. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says this, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I may wriggle, and I may dishonor him. If I'm in Christ, he doesn't let me go. Have you ever seen a child trying to wriggle out the grips of their hold of their parent into certain doom? I must run across the road. I remember once seeing Martin Thompson holding, I think it was Philip Thompson, coming up one of these gondolier things, you know, where you sit and the bar comes down and it's up a hillside. And imagine doing that with a wriggling two-year-old. I think it gave him the fear that he's never recovered from. But actually, Philip was always in the safest place. We may wriggle. We may dishonor him. But he doesn't let me go. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 4 in verses 1 to 3, where it says this, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world.'" You cannot be uninvited. And yet, you cannot ignore the warning. And nor is it an invitation to therefore to be complacent. And the point that the writer is making is this, that if you have never come to Christ, then you need to run to him now. Because there is nothing under you from hell than air itself. If you have never come to Christ, run to him now. But equally, it's saying to the Christian, if you are living a compromised life, then you run to Christ now. Run to him now. And the difference is this. The difference is to fall into the hands of the God who is a judge and no judgment, without anyone to speak in your behalf, or to fall into the hands of your Father. And as he holds you, and as that which is in you is brought out and laid bare, you look at the hands and you see the scars that speak of sacrifice. There is a difference between conformity and sanctification. There is a difference between living a life just because you want to fit in and to be like others and to enjoy the blessings that are there, and sanctification that wants to live for Christ. Do you see the difference? Living for conformity, where you just want to fit in, or living for Christ, where you want to feel the Father's pleasure. He sent Christ. He is not only better, he is the only way. But if you reject Christ, and all you have is judgment. If you say no to Christ, all you have is judgment. So how can you tell the difference? Both can be upright and moral. And you can be that upright, moral person to give an outward appearance, but your heart is still hard. Or you could be a mess, and you could be all too aware of your sin. You could know that you feel like the prodigal who has wandered. Which one of the brothers accepted the invitation to draw near and come in? Which of the brothers drew near? The undeserving accepted the invitation, had new robes put upon them, and a celebration unfolded. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 18. If you've got a Bible, turn to it with me. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 says this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And you can see the difference, isn't it, between the compassion described here in Hebrews and the contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, could not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What did we sing? In Christ alone. And it's in Christ alone that we can be saved. And here is what the writer to the Hebrews wants to turn us to. He wants to see that Christ is our assurance, that he is our rescuer, that he is the one that we stand upon, and he is the one who is the guardian of our soul. Isn't that glorious? That the one who is the guardian of your soul is the one who can't let you go. Nothing else can save. No one else can rescue. Look at what it says in 29a. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? The danger is of you turning your back, of missing the opportunity, of turning your back on what God has already done. And if you say no to Christ, the only thing left is judgment. Do you know how serious that is? That if you say no to Christ, the only thing left is judgment. That's not you if you're in Christ. That's not you is what the writer turns to from verses 32 to 39. And the first thing he wants them to do is to look back. I was speaking to somebody today who was describing for me their sense of assurance and faith going through a difficult thing. They said to me, Mark, look, I remember what I was like. And the writer to the Hebrews wants them to look back at how far they've come. He wants them to look at the suffering that they endured, and they had endured it joyfully. He wants them to look back and to see the love that they've shown and known, real compassion. He wants them to track their growth and to say, you're not the same person. It's not whether or not you've arrived, but how far you've come. Falling short is not evidence that you are not a Christian. You are in more danger if you think this is your home, that this life is the destination, that the pleasures of this world are the main thing. If you live life where your ebb and flow, your happiness and joy depends upon the things of this world, then you are in trouble. He wants them to look back. Look at how far you've come. He wants them to look forward, because what he says to them is this: the best is yet to come. Think of it for a moment, of the most prized possession that you have. What if someone was to take it from you? Think of the most prized person that you have, and they were to be taken from you. Now, there is no doubt that losing these things takes you into the darkest of valleys. But would it make you bereft? That there is no hope? And what's the point? Look forward, says Hebrews. The best is yet to come. Think of what's to be yet gained. Because this life is not your home. Not your home. I was speaking to somebody today, and they were speaking about a time where they had lost somebody dear to them, and they said, you know, I grieve but not without hope, because one day I know I will see them again. There's not a day goes by that I don't miss them. But heaven's coming. Heaven's coming. This life is incredibly hard. But God's not going anywhere. This life is incredibly hard, but your life is different because you live by faith. This life is incredibly hard, but here's the key. Look at the second half of verse 34. Look at what it says. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And it's all been teed up with eyes on glory, with eyes on Christ, with eyes on heaven. It's all been teed up here at verse 39 where it says this, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve their souls. When I was getting ready for tonight, sometimes songs pop into my head, not always helpful. But the song popped into my head, I think it was Graham Kendrick. By far not one of his best. But do you remember these lines? Come on, heaven's children, the city is in sight. There will be no sadness on the other side. There'll be crowns for the conquerors and white robes to wear. There will be no more sorrow or pain, and the battles of earth shall be lost in the sight of the glorious Lamb that was slain. Come on, heaven's children. The city is in sight. There will be no sadness on the other side. Do you know one of the strangest things will be? That when you get there, that one of the things you might say, I wish I could have suffered more for you. I wish I hadn't clung on so tightly to the things of this world that pass and fade. I wish I hadn't clung on so much to them to find my hope and my joy and my peace in them when I had the richest of treasures in Christ. Come on, heaven's children. This city is in sight. So what are the do's of perseverance? And let me close with these three simple things. We remember whose we are. We remember that we stand together. We need to remember where we've come from. And amazingly, we need to remember where we're going. One of the great dangers described is for those who had been given opportunity and privilege that the passing pleasures of this world became the main thing. And they said no to Christ. So they could have it. And how will that it, whatever it might be, end up? Dust and ashes. Dust and ashes. But that's not you if you have Christ. That's not you. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.